In Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And when they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. And when they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When they arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken of by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, In Ramah there is a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead that sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither, notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he should be called a Nazarene. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. We thank you for the surety of your word, Lord, the steadfastness of it. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us, that you would instruct us and teach us in your ways today, that we would appreciate you and your word for what they are, Lord, glorious and to be lifted up and on high. We love you, and we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Christmas is the time of year that we celebrate the nativity of Jesus, the birth of Christ, and it's referred to as the incarnation, when God became incarnate or became a living being, a living man. Christmas is also the convergence of the coming together of a number of Bible prophecies and scriptures that all relate to the coming of the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, the prophet records, Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Prophecy is one of those things that God uses to validate the Bible, and to demonstrate that He's the one who inspired it. After all, He's the only one that knows the beginning from the end. He knows the past, the present, and He also knows the future. And He demonstrates that omniscience, and He records it in the Bible so that we can understand that, you know, that the Bible, the Word of God, is true. Oftentimes, you know, we read in various scriptures, you know, in Christmas cards and stuff, like Isaiah 7:14 or Isaiah 9:6, and we kind of read them and just kind of blow through them. It's just kind of like almost like a Christian cliche at times when we read those things, and we don't necessarily take the time to stop and think what they really mean and the significance of those scriptures, because they foretell the Messiah, they foretell the birth of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, we read, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." The name Emmanuel literally means God with us. And that's a recurring theme throughout the Bible. We've seen it in Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, and now in Numbers, that God wants to be with his people. He wants to have koinonia and fellowship with us. He wants us to be with him. And that's why we read that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, because it engenders that relationship where we can actually be with him forever. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Children are born every day. That's not really an unusual event. But the fact that this child would be born of a virgin, well, there's something that's a little different. You know, it's only happened once in human history. In fact, the very first messianic prophecy in the Bible is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And this kind of sheds a little bit of light on, these scriptures shed a little bit of light, I should say, on Genesis 3:15, where we read, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." As this first messianic prophecy talks about the coming Messiah, speaks of the seed of the woman. Now, we know that, you know, if you've been through junior high school biology, you understand it's not the seed of the woman that makes things start ticking. It's the seed of the man. But because of the virgin birth, because a man would not be involved, that Mary would be imbued from on high by the Holy Spirit, that it comes down to the seed of the woman. And so, again, it's just this reference, this understanding that something miraculous, something way out of the ordinary is going to take place, and something only God could ordain. The phrase, "unto us a son is given," pointing towards the fact that Jesus would be given to mankind or for mankind as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the world, that he himself would make atonement for our sin, obviously pointing towards the fact that Jesus would die a sacrificial death on our behalf. These particular scriptures, particularly in Isaiah, were written 750 years before Jesus was even born. You know, I can take a guess at what might happen tomorrow on certain things. I can tell you I think the sun will come up. You know, I can tell you that I'm going to have lunch tomorrow. In fact, I can just about guarantee that. But there's certain things that, you know, I can't go very far. And, you know, I can't dare to even predict what would happen next week or next month or next year or in the next 5 years. In fact, if you told me, you know, 20 years ago that certain things would be happening in 2010, I would have laughed at you, thinking, no way, this will not be the political climate. This will not be the social climate. These things will not, no way, you're crazy. And yet, all these things have come to pass. There's no way we could figure it out ahead of time. Yet God does just exactly that. Now, there's different aspects to prophecy and relating to Jesus, and one of those aspects is related to the timing of the birth of the Messiah. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, now, Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. He wrote them right around 1500 B.C. But as he's writing, as an example, in the book of Genesis, he's describing events that took place right around 2500 B.C., okay? So he's talking about things that have been in the Jewish culture for a long time, but as he describes the promise of Jacob to his sons in Genesis chapter 49, it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." What this means is that the Messiah, or Shiloh, would be born prior to the scepter departing from Israel. Now, if you're familiar with, you know, the way it is in the king's court, he would have a scepter. It's like an ornate stick, a little short stick. It was a symbol of his power. And it was the power to rule in his kingdom. And what's being said in Genesis, what Jacob is promising to his son Judah, is that before the scepter departs in Jerusalem, in Judah, the Messiah will be born. And what this means really is the right to enforce Mosaic law, the right to enforce the Mosaic law, including the right to administer capital punishment. Well, what takes place down through history, Josephus records for us in secular history that after Rome conquered Israel, they had Herod the Great rule in Israel. And Herod the Great allowed the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high council, to continue to operate as they had in the past. He just ruled over them. And it's interesting that Herod was not Jewish. Herod was an Edomite, an Idumean. He was not of Jewish descent. And so he's now ruling over Israel, but he's allowing the Jewish high council, the Sanhedrin, to rule under him. And part of that rule was that if people violated the law, they could actually execute them. They could stone them to death for the various violations of the Mosaic law. And this continued for quite a while until the death of Herod. At the death of Herod, his son Archelaus reigned in his place, but eventually Archelaus was deposed, removed by the Roman government. And they brought in a Roman procurator, governor, named Coponius. And at that time, they basically removed the power of the Sanhedrin. They restricted it to the point where they could no longer enforce capital punishment. In other words, the scepter had departed at that point from Judah. Now, when this takes place, it actually takes place in 6 AD while Jesus is a little boy. And the Babylonian Talmud, it's a commentary based on the Babylonian. The Talmud is a commentary on the Jewish, on the law, records a statement by a Rabbi Rachmon during that time. It says, "When the members of the Sanhedrin found themselves deprived of their right over life and death, a general consternation took possession of them. They covered their heads with ashes and their bodies with sackcloth, exclaiming, 'Woe unto us, for the scepter has departed from Judah, and the Messiah has not come.'" Essentially, the religious leaders were lamenting or grieving because in their eyes, the scepter had departed from Judah, yet they'd not seen the Messiah. In other words, they thought that the word of God had failed, that God had given a prophecy or a promise that had not come to pass. What they didn't know is that the Messiah would come in the form of a baby. That baby had grown to be a little child and was probably playing tag with his brothers and sisters in Galilee that day when they were walking around with sackcloth and ashes. In fact, they didn't even know that they might even have met or spoken with him, because it's recorded in Luke that at one point Jesus was in the temple reasoning with the religious leaders, reasoning with the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests. And so they might have actually talked to him and didn't know, you know, who they were actually talking to. So this Jesus is born roughly in 4 BC, give or take, because that's when Herod died. So we know that he had to be born before that. But the scepter had departed, so basically the Messiah was already there. They just didn't recognize him. Now, another scripture that kind of relates to the timing of the birth of Jesus or the birth of the Messiah is in Daniel chapter 9. Now, Daniel chapter 9 was written about 587 BC. And this is recorded in secular history. When Daniel wrote his prophecies about the Messiah and about the building of Jerusalem and so forth, you have to understand he was a prisoner of the Babylonians. He was a captive. And he was taken captive, and during that time, the city of Jerusalem and the temple itself were destroyed. They were leveled pretty much. And so there was no expectation from a reasonable standpoint that the city or the temple would be rebuilt. I mean, basically, conquering armies don't come in and rebuild everything for those that they conquered. There was no reasonable expectation that those things would be rebuilt. Yet that's exactly what Daniel prophesied about. He said that the city and the temple would be rebuilt, and the Messiah would enter into those places. Now, Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, describes the 69 weeks of Daniel. And as it goes through this whole prophecy, part of it relates to another issue that comes up in Nehemiah chapter 2. In Nehemiah chapter 2, the first few verses, Artaxerxes, who's the king of the Persian Empire, he brings forth a command to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. And this is recorded in Persian history, secular history. As he issues this command, Daniel, in his 69 weeks, he predicts that in 69 weeks of years after that command to go forth and rebuild the city and the temple, that 69 weeks of years after that, the Messiah will enter into Jerusalem and eventually go into the temple. Now, if you take 69 weeks of years, that's 69 times 7, you come up with 483 years. And then from the 483 years, you can actually come up with 173,880 days. And so we know that the command to rebuild the temple was given on March 14th, 445 BC, because it's recorded by King Artaxerxes. Then later on, we see that in secular history, it's recorded that on March 6, 32 AD, exactly that 173,880 days later, Jesus enters into Jerusalem on a donkey, being hailed as the King of the Jews by all the people. I mean, to the day. And I couldn't tell you, like I said, what's going to happen next week, let alone 200 years, 300 years, 400 years later. Yet the Bible does just exactly that. And not only would he enter into Jerusalem, but he would go to the temple. And for that to take place, obviously the city and the temple have to exist. Well, we know that the temple and the city were destroyed in 70 AD. So he's got this window, this time frame of opportunity when he has to be born by this time, but not after this time. And so we've got the timing of the birth of the Messiah predicted here in the Bible. And I don't know about you guys, but I didn't get to pick my birthday. You know, that's one of those things that none of us can kind of control. It just kind of happens, and there we are. The other thing that none of us can control is our lineage or our genealogy. I mean, there's been times, honestly, where I thought, well, man, it would have been so cool to be born in Israel, to be Jewish. But I didn't get a choice in that. You know, when I came to an understanding one day of who I was, they said, hey, your parents on this side are all Irish, your parents on that side are all Irish, and guess what? You're Irish. And I go, okay. And there's no changing that. You know, we don't get to choose. It's interesting, in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, we have this account where King David wanted to build a house for the Lord. And as he's just kind of getting going in the process of thinking it through, the prophet Nathan comes to him on behalf of God and says, you can't do it. You can't be the one to build me the temple because you're a man of war. You've got blood on your hands. The prophet tells David, but because it was in your heart to do this, it was in your heart to honor me, to bless me this way, I'm going to bless you. One of your descendants, someone who comes from your lineage, will be the Messiah. He'll be the King of kings and Lord of lords, and of his kingdom there should be no end. And David understood exactly what Nathan was telling him. He began to rejoice and to just be very happy about what God was doing. But it's interesting that the Bible and Bible prophecy dictates that the Messiah will be of the lineage, will be a descendant of King David. Well, as you read through the genealogies on Mary, particularly in Luke chapter, in the Gospel of Luke, it lays out, it goes backwards from Mary all the way through her father and on out through the genealogy to King David. In fact, it goes all the way to Adam. But the Messiah would be born in the lineage of King David. Nobody has a choice what lineage you're in. But you begin to see that Jesus is fitting the bill for all these different things. You start to eliminate a lot of people. I mean, how many people on earth could be born in that specific time period? How many people on earth could be born from a specific group of people? How many people on earth could be born in a specific place? And again, you know, this had to take place before the temple was destroyed because all the genealogical records were contained in the temple. In fact, even to this day, nobody can claim with any degree of certainty, you know, what their genealogy is past 70 AD, because all the records leading up to that point were destroyed when the temple was destroyed. So nobody can make the claim that Jesus makes. He's a line of David. Now, talking about the place, the location of the birth of Jesus, the prophet Malachi, who lived and recorded his prophecies almost 800 years before Jesus was born, he tells us in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, he predicts the place of the birth of the Messiah, specifically that he'd be born in Bethlehem. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we read, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth has been told from old, from everlasting." The place of the Messiah's birth brings us actually to another kind of interesting subject here that we see it in Matthew chapter 2, and that's the Magi, the wise men. In the first few verses of Matthew 2, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem." Now, we don't know how many wise men there were. I mean, if you get your theology from your Christmas cards, you'll know that there's three. But we know that, you know, it could have been three. But we know that there has to be at least two because it says wise men, plural. But it could have been 400 or it could have been 20. We don't really know. The reason they come up with three is because eventually these wise men leave three gifts behind for baby Jesus. And so there's the assumption that it's three. Now, some theology that you can believe from a Christmas card is that they say that wise men still seek him, and that's true. And so that's about all the theology I can get from a Christmas card, because you got to be careful not getting it from the movie The Ten Commandments and Christmas cards and that kind of stuff. But it's interesting that these wise men coming to worship Jesus, that in fact all by itself is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, the prophet records, "And in that day there should be a root of Jesse." Now, Jesse is the father of King David. "Which shall stand for an ensign or a banner to the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." They're saying that there's Gentiles that are going to seek after the Messiah. That they're going to seek after the descendant, the root of Jesse. And basically, you know, these wise men are coming from the east. They are Gentiles. They're non-Jews. And so what do? They come seeking after the one that's born king of the Jews. Now, in verse 2, there's that phrase, born king. It's interesting. You know, who did they come looking for? And, you know, this is pretty much a dig at Herod, because, again, Herod was not Jewish. He was Adamean or Edomite. And so when they come to Herod, and this is one of the reasons why people think there were probably more than three of them, because say if there was 400, okay, or an army of them came, these wise men. When Herod heard that these guys came looking for, quote-unquote, the real king of the Jews, you know, he's a very nervous guy. He was one of these guys that anyone that was a threat to his kingdom, he eliminated them. That's why he killed some of his wives and some of his children, because he thought they were a threat. They were going to try and take over the kingdom. So he just kind of got rid of them. And you would think that when these guys, say there's three or four of them or however many there are, they show up, hey, where's the real king of the Jews? You know, his kind of personality and character, you think, hey, take these guys out back and kill them. You know, but he didn't do that. He didn't do that because he couldn't do that for whatever reason. And so, you know, that's one of the reasons why I think there was probably more than three. But it's really interesting that these guys were pretty, they weren't afraid to tell him, we're looking for the true king. Now, you think about that phrase, born king. People aren't born a king. You think about today, Queen Elizabeth II in England. She was not born Queen Elizabeth. She was born Princess Elizabeth. And then when her father, King George, died, that's when she ascended to the throne and became Queen Elizabeth. Her oldest son, Prince Charles, was not born King Charles. He's Prince Charles. He's waiting for mom to kick off so he can be king. But the bottom line is that men are not born king. But Jesus was born king. From the moment of his birth, he was holy God and holy man. And he was born King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think these Magi guys were onto something. They had a clue about what was going on. And it's really interesting. They seemingly knew and appreciated the Jewish scriptures more than the Jews did. I mean, as this story kind of continues to roll a little bit, when Herod the king, verse 3, heard these things, he was troubled, all Jerusalem with him. In verse 4, and when he gathered all the chief priests, the scribes of the people, he demanded of them where Christ, meaning the anointed one, should be born. Now, it's interesting to me that they go, oh, yeah, he'll be born in Bethlehem, you know, about 2 miles to the south. You know, kind of like you go down to McDonald's and hang a right, and it's right over there. Did they go over and check it out and see what was going on? I mean, they know all the scriptures I've been reading to you this morning about Daniel and about Genesis and all these different things. The whole issues of timing, you know, they weren't oblivious to it, is what I'm getting at. But what they were is they were indifferent. They didn't care. And they just kind of like, oh, yeah, over there. And you don't read that they sent a delegation along with a Magi or anything else. And they just kind of let it slide by. But again, we're talking about the timing of things. And so the Magi understood the time. Do you notice that the Magi didn't come three times? They didn't come like 10 years before. Oh, he's not here yet. They didn't come 10 years after. Oops, we missed him. They came at just the right time, didn't they? Because they were students of God's Word. That's why we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God. Because we need to be studying His Word and rightly dividing the Word of truth. But it's interesting, in Psalm 2, verse 6, again, this is written about 1,200 years before Jesus was born, it describes, yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion, that the king would be coming. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, 600 years before Jesus was born, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. He was born with the title king already. And it's interesting, the title that he was born with is also the title that he died with. You know, the Roman soldiers, when they crucified a prisoner, they would put over their head the charge, the reason why they were, you know, crucified. And in John chapter 19, verse 19, we read that that's what they did with Jesus. It says, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He was born a king. He was born to die, and he died as a king. And they acknowledge that by putting a placard saying just as much over his head. And it's also interesting that who put the placard up there? The Romans, the Gentiles. The Gentiles recognized who Jesus was. He was rejected by his own people who were indifferent. I mean, the early church was all Jewish. So there were certain people that did recognize who Jesus was. The disciples obviously did. You know, there were believers that followed him. But by and large, the nation as a whole rejected Jesus. And the Gentiles were the ones initially who understood, you know, who he was. So what did these wise men do? They weren't afraid of Herod. They didn't mind telling Herod, hey, we're looking for the real king. What did these powerful, apparently rich men do when they found Jesus? Well, it says in verse 11, and when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. You know, these were wise men. They knew exactly what the score was. They knew who Jesus was, and they knew who they were. And they offer these gifts, but it's interesting, you know, and I just kind of take note of this because of my own perspective on what's happening here, but you know, they saw the young child, not an infant. Okay, you notice they didn't go to Bethlehem. They didn't go, you know, to the manger scene and, you know, push the cow on the goat aside and fall down. They went to where he was a young child. Okay, so it's not when he's an infant. Secondly, so when they saw the child with his mother Mary, they fell down and who'd they worship? It says in my Bible, and worshiped him. Not them, not her, him meaning Jesus specifically. And, you know, I don't bash Mary. Mary was chosen, you know, above all women to have the privilege of bringing the Messiah into the world. But we got to keep things in the right perspective. You know, a good woman, all that kind of stuff, but still in need of a Savior. And here these men fall down and they worship him, the young child Jesus. And as they worship him, they bring gifts. And these gifts have specific meaning as well, as you probably know. First, they brought gold, and gold is the gift that you would give to a king. And so, again, you know, validating, you know, that Jesus was born a king. Then they give the gift of frankincense, and frankincense is the gift that you give to a priest. Frankincense represents the prayers of the saints, you know, reaching up to the Lord. And they also gave the gift of myrrh. The gift of myrrh was the gift that you would give a prophet. The gift of myrrh was pointing to the eventual death, the sacrificial death of Jesus, because the gift of myrrh is basically an embalming element. It's used when someone dies, you would sprinkle these things on their body and in the midst of the wrappings and things as you prepared them basically for burial. And so he's given this gift up front, proclaiming him as king, proclaiming him, you know, as a priest, but also proclaiming him as a prophet that would die for the nation of Israel. Interesting, he receives the gifts of a prophet, a priest, and a king, and Jesus is the only one that would fulfill all three offices. He was a prophet. He is a prophet and a priest and a king. And, you know, we haven't gone through the whole chapter. We're not going to go through the whole chapter, but it's interesting, as we read the narrative earlier, you know, we have Joseph's dream that the Lord speaks to him at night and says, hey, you know, take your wife and the child and go to Egypt because King Herod is basically going to come and try and kill him. And so, but that's a fulfillment of a prophecy written by Hosea. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, 750 years before Jesus was born, there's the prophecy that he would call his son out of Egypt. Well, how can he be born in Bethlehem, you know, and then be called out of Egypt? Well, he has to flee to Egypt for his life, stay there for a season until Herod's dead, then he comes back. And the Holy Spirit guides and directs that whole scenario. The second thing, as we move through this chapter, is the slaughter of the innocent children. And that was prophesied by Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah 31:15, 600 years before it took place. You know, who would think that, you know, some nutty king would send his soldiers to a little town and slaughter all the two-year-old boys? I mean, would you dream that up if you're writing a book? No. But God lays it out, and then it's fulfilled in actual history as it takes place. And then finally, the fact that Jesus would be raised in Nazareth. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, again written about 100 years before Jesus was born, it talks about how he would be called, the Messiah would be called a Nazarene. Now, there's a difference between a Nazarene and a Nazirite. We studied the Nazirite vow, remember, in Leviticus? And that's different. It's a religious vow. And Jesus was not a quote-unquote Nazirite because we know that he drank wine and he touched dead bodies and raised them to life and that kind of stuff. But he was a Nazarene because he was a citizen of or a resident of the town of Nazareth itself. And so we see these prophecies. You know, this is just the tip of the iceberg. I've only talked about maybe five or six messianic prophecies. There's over 300 prophecies about the life, ministry, and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, we get our picture from the Bible about the crucifixion from the Psalms and from Isaiah, you know, written 1,200 years, 800 years before Jesus even, you know, got into all that. And so there's all these prophecies that point, and it's not just general stuff. I mean, I could probably, the sun will rise tomorrow, you know, big whoop, you know, but you get into all these very specific detailed information about his life and where he'd be born, the timing of things. It's obviously not by accident. In John chapter 1, verse 14, we can break this verse down. It's a very familiar verse to us. But part of that verse, it says that the Word became flesh. Now, the Word of God, in other words, the prophecies of old, became flesh. They were fleshed out. They were made real. And, you know, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But what this really means is that the prophecies that we've been talking about, all the other prophecies we haven't mentioned, they're true. That the Word of God itself is true. And if this part is true, then so is all the rest. You know, I mean, it's like that old saying, if you can get past the first verse of the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, if you can get past that, then the rest of the Bible is pretty easy. But as God lays out all these different prophecies that validate the fact that His Word is true, that means the rest of it is true as well. And why did Jesus tell Nicodemus, "Verily I say unto you, you must be born again to enter into the kingdom of heaven"? He wasn't just taking up, you know, airtime. He was basically communicating a very important message. And the reason for the nativity, the birth of Jesus Christ, isn't just an excuse to give presents and to celebrate. Is to remember why He even came in the first place. And He came to give us something. He came to share Himself with us. And that's why we read in John chapter 3, verse 16, that, you know, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, one of the lessons that we can learn from this chapter, one of the things we can see overall as we read through it, is that there's three different groups of people, there's three different reactions to the birth of Jesus. Now, King Herod, what was his reaction? He opposed Jesus, almost like Antichrist. He was opposed to Jesus. He tried to kill him. You know, he was antagonistic to the true king. Then you look at the religious establishment. You look at the priests and the scribes and all the people that knew the prophecies and knew their Bible, that knew all the stuff that would take place and even where to find them. But what did they do? They didn't lift a finger. They didn't want to walk the 2 miles. They didn't go to investigate and go, "Wow, this is pretty cool. All these Gentiles are showing up to go find the Messiah, and they're following a star that's leading them. Maybe we should go check this out." They didn't do anything. They were indifferent to the birth of Jesus Christ. And then finally, you got these Gentiles. These guys that are coming from way far away, had to take a huge long trip, go to a lot of trouble, and they've been studying the Jewish scriptures. And maybe they'd even been instructed part of it. There's some speculation that maybe even they were, you know, disciples of Daniel or something like that. But the bottom line is that they knew the scriptures and they were just following the scriptures and taking it literally and going, "Okay, well, here's where it leads to," you know. And where do they end up? They end up at the feet of the Messiah, bowing down and worshiping Him and giving gifts and honoring Him. My guess is that someday we're going to get to meet the wise men because they had faith in Jesus Christ. And that leads us to that place where we each have to make a choice. We have three different examples to follow, and we can either oppose the Lord, we can be indifferent to the Lord, or we can be obedient to the Lord. Only one of those options, by the way, leads to everlasting life. Only obedience will bring us into everlasting life and fellowship with God. And this morning, as I look across this room, I think I know everybody in the room. I think I know that you're all saved, as far as I know, all professing Christians. And so, you know, I kind of wrote this message, honestly, for having the non-believers, the once-a-year Christmas Christians, to kind of show up. But there's still a point behind all this. We should all know what we believe and why we believe it. We should all be very, very, very confident that the Word of God is true, and to be able to, in some way, shape, or form, defend some of that. Because you're going to be challenged on it. We're always challenged on those things. And so I look at these prophetic scriptures, and what they tell me, again, the message that I need to hear, is that God's Word is true. And we can count on it. And we can believe in it. And we can put our hope and our faith and our trust in that, because someday we'll get to be with Him. And then He's going to show us. He's going to show us how much more there is. And there's a lot more to be had. What a glorious thing. But that's what Christmas is all about. That's the gift that we receive. We receive Jesus Christ. We understand, and we have received an understanding of Jesus Christ and why He came. Father God, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for blessing us and for being our God. And we ask, Lord, that You would simply guide us to walk in the faith You've given us, to be strong in the Spirit, Lord, and to be used of You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.